Please do take your seats. We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Mark chapter 15. If you'd like to follow, it's on page 721 of the church Bibles. Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom of the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate released, Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up their clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Okay, keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets. And as usual, at the end, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And we pray, please, now, as we consider the question, why must Jesus die? Please help us to understand your word, your answer to this question, that we might understand the significance of what we've just read. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. BBC Question Time came to Bradford the other week. And one of the questions that was asked was, is the Northern Powerhouse running out of steam? Now, the question, of course, was referring to the Chancellor George Osborne's promise of investment in the North. Well, you can guess the general feeling from the audience was that the Northern Powerhouse never even got started, let alone was running out of steam. And several on the panel were quick to assert that George Osborne's concern was more about saying what people wanted to hear, winning votes, paving his way to number 10, than of any actual intention of investing in the North. Now, regardless of whether you share these sentiments or not, we do seem to be a people who value integrity and honesty, not least in our political leaders. Now, we think it's very important to be someone who keeps their word. For if they don't, their words have little value and they cannot be trusted. So how important do you think it is that God keeps his word? If we're consistent, I think we'd want to say very important. But we do think it's important that God keeps his word. For if God doesn't keep his word, well, then his words are of little value and they cannot be trusted. But it's here that we encounter something of a problem. Recall that back in Genesis chapter 2, we heard how God had said that the penalty for sin is death. And recall also that back in Genesis chapter 12, we heard how God had said that he intends to restore his creation. And when you put those two words together, quite frankly, it creates a bit of a problem. For how can God restore his creation and yet at the same time punish sin? Is God going to have to back down on some of what he has said in order to keep the rest of it? In particular, is he going to have to back down on his word of judgment so that rather than destroy his creation, he is free to restore it? Or to put it another way, do you want God to keep his word to you? I mean, if you answer yes, then you're asking for God to keep his word of judgment on you for your sin. If you answer no, I don't want God to keep his word to me, well, then you forfeit his word of salvation to you. And where does that leave you? How can God keep his word to judge whilst at the same time keep his word to save? And this is why you need to listen to this morning's talk. Because in it, we will see how this tension is resolved as we witness the centerpiece of God's plan for the world. Now, at this point, do have Mark chapter 15 open that we read just a moment ago. It's on page 721 of the Church Bibles. And you'll notice that this is one of the accounts of Jesus' death. And on the face of it, Mark gives us two reasons for why Jesus was killed. The first is given there in chapter 15, verse 10. Let's just pick it up from verse 9. It says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. So Pilate knew that the Jewish leaders' insistence on the execution of Jesus was not out of any loyalty to the Roman Empire. They wanted Jesus killed out of personal envy because Jesus spoke against them and was so popular with the people. The second reason we're given why Jesus was killed is in verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Yeah, now the crowd are baying for Jesus to be crucified, and Pilate decides he has no other choice than to satisfy the crowd and hand him over. So at one level, that is why Jesus was killed. The chief priest's envy and Pilate's desire to satisfy the crowd. But did you notice that when Jesus died, two supernatural things happened? The first is in verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, by the sixth hour, Mark does not mean 6 o'clock, but midday. So in those days, people thought of the day running from dawn to dusk. And so they began the count of time at sunrise. And so the sixth hour means the sixth hour of sunlight. So we're to understand verse 33 as there had been darkness from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. You know, it went dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours. Well, the second supernatural thing that happened is in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. I mean, the curtain temple was torn in two. What on earth do these things mean? Well, darkness in the Bible often represented God's judgment. God's judgment that fell on the people because of their rebellion. And we saw an example of this back in Exodus, where darkness was one of the 10 plagues that fell on Egypt. But what is so surprising about God's judgment in this case, in Mark 15, is that God's judgment does not fall on the people for crucifying the Son, as you might expect. Rather, God's judgment falls on Jesus, the innocent one. Now, the temple, well, that represented God's intention to dwell with his people. The curtain was a reminder that since the fall, humanity has been banished from his presence. And that the curtain was sort of torn in two when Jesus died helps us to understand what his death achieved. the tearing of the curtain temple is to be understood as a reversal of humanity's exclusion from God's presence in the garden that we saw in Genesis 3. That is to say, Jesus' death opens the way back to God. Now, at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, nobody really knew the significance of what was happening. It wasn't until much later that the apostles understood. And the New Testament contains a number of letters that were written by them to explain the significance of what had happened. At this point, let's turn to one such letter called 1 Peter. You can find it on page 858 of the Church Bibles. And we're just going to read one sentence, or actually part of one sentence. So 1 Peter 3:18, Peter writes, "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." This verse speaks of an exchange. But who is the exchange between? Well, it says it there in verse 18. The exchange is between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, the word righteous refers to someone who has rightly lived under God's rule. And here in 1 Peter 3:18, it refers to Jesus Christ. He is the only person who has lived under God's rule. He is the righteous one. The word unrighteous refers to someone who has not lived under God's rule. And this, of course, refers to humanity. Humanity are the unrighteous ones. In other words, the exchange that's been spoken of here is between Jesus and humanity. Well, how does that explain why Jesus Christ must die? Well, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." Peter was explaining that when Jesus died, he takes the punishment for sin on behalf of others. And in doing this, God keeps his word of judgment on sin. Now, God has said that the penalty for sin is death, and God keeps that word when the penalty is paid by Jesus. Well, what did his death achieve? 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." The death of Jesus Christ brings people to God. And we're to understand this as a reversal of the banishment of the fall. Now, God said that he would restore his creation, and bringing people to himself signals the beginning of this restoration. Now, this great exchange can be summed up in the diagram that is printed on the back of your sermon outlines, if you'd like to take a look. Let me talk you through it. So you've got there two circles. The circle on the left represents humanity, and the circle on the right represents Jesus Christ. And the exchange that happens when Jesus died is represented by the two arrows at the top and at the bottom. So the top arrow represents how Jesus takes our unrighteousness when he died in our place. And the bottom arrow represents how Jesus gives his righteousness to us so that we are forgiven and right with God. Now, just to help us appreciate what is in fact happening here, Let's think for a moment, what happens if we lose one of the arrows? So, for example, what are the consequences if we lost the top arrow? That is, Jesus Christ does not take our unrighteousness. Well, there are two possible consequences, aren't there? Either we will have to pay the penalty for our sin ourselves, in which case we will one day have to face death, be permanently excluded from the presence of God, and experience God's eternal judgment. Or God does not keep his word that the penalty of sin is death, in which case his word is of little value and is not to be trusted. Yet, the top arrow represents a reality. The reality that Jesus does take the unrighteousness of his people. The penalty for our sin has been paid in full. God has kept his word of judgment. Or what are the consequences if we lost the bottom arrow? That is, we're not given Christ's righteousness. This one's not so obvious, but there are still two possible consequences. Either we will need to make our own righteousness, and that will tend to lead us to an exhausting religion of good works that will either puff us up with pride or crush us in despair. Or, if we're not righteous, then we might end up thinking that God isn't either. But then we bring God down to our level, and as a result, think wrongly about him. And yet, the bottom arrow does speak of a reality. Jesus does give his righteousness to his people. They're not striving to earn his favour so as to be his people. He makes them his people, and they are to enjoy the full assurance that that brings. Now, this understanding of the cross that we've just been thinking about is known as penal substitution. So the word substitution gets at the idea of an exchange happening, substitute, and the word penal gets at the idea of penalty. So that penal substitution, in short, is the idea of Jesus taking the penalty for sin in the place of his people. Now, in contrast to penal substitution, several other faulty views have been advocated in the history of the church. So let me briefly mention two so that you can be sure to avoid them. The first is the example theory. So the example theory is the idea that God shows us how to behave through the example of his son. Now, Christ's death provides us with an example of how we should trust and obey God perfectly, even if the trust and obedience leads to death. Support for this view could be found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, whilst it's true that Christ is an example for us to follow, even in his death, it is not a complete explanation of the cross. The example theory fails to account for how the Bible focuses on Jesus' death as a payment for sin. The second faulty view is the demonstration theory. The demonstration theory stresses the idea that Christ's death on the cross demonstrates how much God loves us in that he gave his one and only son for us. And it's through his demonstration of his love to us that our hard hearts are melted and that we are won to love him. In this way, the cross deals with us and our hostility towards God. Now, whilst it's true that Christ's death does deal with our hostility towards God, it is again not the complete explanation of the cross. For the demonstration theory fails to account for the many scriptures that focus on God's hostility towards us. And the Bible teaches that what is demonstrated at the cross is a love which takes place against God's rightful hostility towards us. In this way, the thing that's overcome at the cross is not just our hostility towards God, but his hostility towards us. It's worth noting that in both of these alternative views of the cross, there is an element of truth in them. The issue is that their explanations just don't go far enough. And the effect is that they minimise the full extent of what Jesus achieved when he died. Rather than the example theory, where Jesus shows us how to live a righteous life, penal substitution affirms that Jesus gives us his righteous life as a gift. And rather than the demonstration theory, where God deals with our hostility towards him, penal substitution affirms that Jesus has also dealt with God's hostility towards us. Now, that is to say, in contrast to these alternative views, in penal substitution, Jesus, he does a far greater work and shows us a far greater love. Well, we began by noting a certain tension that has been building up as we've examined the message of the Bible during these last few weeks. How can God keep his word to judge whilst at the same time keeping his word to save? And today, we've seen that it's only in the death of Jesus that God keeps both his word to judge and his word to save. Some people still want to object to the idea that God needed to send his son to die in our place so that we can be forgiven. They argue instead that God should just simply forgive us. That is, after all, what God's job is. And this approach is attractive for a number of reasons, not least that we get to shelve the unpopular idea of God as the God who judges. But what do we lose if we adopt such an approach? God becomes the God who does not keep his word. Now, if God just forgives, then he does not keep his word to judge. And if he's not faithful to keep his promise to judge, well, what confidence can we really have in his promise to forgive? Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for us and for our salvation. We thank you that in his death, you keep both your word to judge sin and also keep your word to restore your creation and bring salvation to your people. We thank you how all that we've looked at in recent weeks as to the problem, the human problem, finds its solution in the death of your Son. And we thank you for that. We pray that we would understand the full significance of his death, not only for ourselves and for our families, that we might have the full assurance of salvation that he brings, but also that we might be able to more and more share these truths with others, that they might benefit from them. For his name's sake, amen. Okay, does anybody like to ask a question or make a comment? Susie.
When we say that Jesus died, to what extent, how are we to understand that? Obviously, his physical, his body ended, as it were, but is it...
Yes, that's a very helpful question. So when Jesus died, can you explain a little bit more about that? You know, is it his death ended? Is it a little bit more than that? What's going on? Yeah. So thanks, Susie. I think it's helpful just to recall a little bit more about how to understand the penalty for sin back in Genesis 3. Because you remember, like God said, if you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. And we can think, oh, death there just means, you know, ceasing to exist, that sort of thing. But actually, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, there's a little bit more to it. Death doesn't mean simply ceasing to exist. Actually, in the rest of the Bible, it doesn't, because we all die. It doesn't mean we all cease to exist. It's just, you know, it's something that happens. But actually, the penalty for sin is not just seen in terms of death, but both in exclusion from the garden. So interestingly, Adam and Eve don't suddenly cease to exist. They continue to exist, but they're no longer living in the garden with God. They're banished from his presence. And also notice that that life banished from God's presence is under God's judgment. So if you remember the curses that God makes on the serpent, Adam, and on Eve, represents that life excluded from God is actually under the judgment of God. So I think it can be often overlooked, and I think it's a very, very important question. I think we just become confused later when we think about hell and eternal judgment in terms of what is the penalty for sin. That actually, right from the beginning, we're thinking in terms of the penalty for sin is death, exclusion, judgment. It's that sort of, elements that make it up. Now, if Jesus is going to provide a full salvation for us, then he will need to deal with all of those elements. Agreed? You know, if he just deals with part of it, then we just think, well, that's a part of the solution, but not the full solution. And so it's fascinating in Mark 15 that you see all three elements there. So on the one hand, he does die. You know, there's a physical death. He breathes his last. He's dead and buried. But do you notice the darkness fell on him? And that means that he is judged by God. He is he was under God's curse. And also, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? That abandonment, that exclusion from God, again, matches with understanding exclusion as the penalty for sin. So if you like, death, exclusion, judgment. All those elements are seen in his death, in that not only does he die, he actually takes the judgment for sin on himself, and he experiences exclusion from God. So in that sense, we're to understand all of that happening at his death, which of course means when he says, "It is finished," he's not saying, "I'm finished." He's saying, "It's paid for. It's all done. It's happened." Which means that if he's paid it, then obviously his people don't have to. So you could say, "Well, we will never face God's judgment. We will never face God's abandonment of us. We will never face." That sort of the death, the second death that leads to those things. Is that okay? Yeah. Anything else? Hannah, and then Amy. Okay, so I said, the darkness represents God's judgment on Jesus. The whole land goes dark. How do we think about that? So I think, Hannah, it's a funny one, because I think, we say, if I want to understand why Jesus died, obvious place to go is the Gospels. But actually, it's not very obvious at all. You read Mark 15, it's a bit of a conundrum. And to be fair, the people don't get it. And you sort of think the darkness... if you were in the crowd and it went dark, you'd be right in thinking, man alive, I think we've overstepped the mark here. Maybe we've misunderstood. So I mean, you probably wouldn't use those expressions in first century Judaism, but, we'd like to be contemporary here at Trinity. So in this sense, So, Hannah, I don't think in Mark 15 we're going to get a sharp understanding of exactly what was going on. Yet, interestingly, as we look at the darkness going over the land, it is nevertheless Jesus is the one who dies. And so there's that link. And so that's why I think we're understanding that the rest of the New Testament, the letters and so on, actually provide the full explanation of what that darkness symbolised. So in a sense, when in the God who makes himself known, when we read Mark 15, when we look at those two supernatural things, the darkness and the curtain, tone two, we're just kind of thinking, oh, there's something more going on here, but it's not, it's not obvious, it's not spelling out what those things are. And that's why then we look at 1 Peter 3:18, and it makes it very clear that actually the judgment for sin was falling on Jesus. So, it's okay. Amy.
I was just going to ask, the verse of Jesus says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So, is there kind of any explanation of why he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" You could read it as in terms of Jesus doesn't know what's happening when he clearly does.
Yeah, so the question is, why does Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me in Mark 15, verse 34? Does that mean that he doesn't know what's going on type thing? And you're kind of thinking, well, I'm sure he does, but why does he say that? Unless Tom's going to come up with something, I'm not going to be able to give you a very full answer. I've just not thought about that a bit in any detail for a while. I mean, I think you're right to be thinking Jesus does know exactly what he's doing, because it's amazing, actually, since the really early on in his ministry, he's said again and again, Mark 8, he starts off 8:31, "Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." And then again, Mark chapter 9, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But I did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. And then again, Mark chapter 10, verse 33, he says to his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So there's no doubt that his mission was to die. So in that sense, your instincts are good. He is quoting there from Psalm 22, verse 1. So I guess in that sense, his language is not his own. He's making a link with something which has been said before. And I suppose that would be the place to go to think, what precisely is he wanting to understand about that situation? But yeah, rather than just sort of waffle, I won't. Maybe I can come back to you. Unless, Tom, you can... Which I guess maybe, you know, as a broad brushstroke, is helping us to see that his death stands as fulfillment of what's being said. So again, we're understanding this as the culmination of what has happened, rather than a, you know, I'm just saying stuff. We'll leave it there, and then if I can chat to you later. Is that okay?